great letter of Paul to the Galatians, which Martin Luther described as a very thunderclap from heaven against all forms of self-righteousness. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul takes us to the very core and heart of the gospel. And the heart of that gospel is simply this, that we are put right with God by faith alone, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul writes out of great passion because he has heard news that has deeply disquieted and disturbed him. We read from verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people, and we know who these some people are from later in the book, they were false teachers, they were Judaizers who were seeking to add the law to the work of Christ and add works to faith. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen. And may God, as we've been seeing these past Sunday evenings, is an urgent and passionate appeal to Christian men and women who were in the gravest danger, as he writes in verse 6, of deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And in that phrase we have contained for us the reason why Paul writes so urgently and so passionately to these Galatian believers. Here lay the pressing seriousness of the Galatian situation. They were in the gravest danger of deserting Christ and of turning to that which was no gospel at all. This was the peril they were in. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And here were men and women who were in the gravest danger of deserting that gospel and deserting that Saviour. And this is what accounts for the passion and the urgency behind what Paul writes here. The gospel was the issue. The gospel was what stimulated Paul to write so, as it appears to many, so intemperately and so passionately and so urgently. It was the gospel that God had given, the gospel that Christ himself was at heart. The gospel lay in peril. And the eternal well-being of these Galatians was in peril also. If we're going to ever make sense of what Paul is saying here, we need perhaps to pause for a moment and really take to heart what he means here by gospel. What was this gospel that these Galatians themselves were in grave danger of deserting? What was this gospel? Now, you will know in the New Testament that the word gospel can mean different things in different contexts. But here in Galatians, as it appears to me at least, Paul is thinking especially about those core truths that lie at the very heart of the saving work of Jesus Christ and that constitute the glory of the good news of God. It's very striking that when Paul was actually in Galatia, when he was, for example, in Pisidian Antioch, he expounded there to those Galatian churches what the heart of this good news was. You remember how at the end of his great sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, Paul concludes thus, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, and him alone, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And there Paul highlights the two central elements in this gospel that these Galatian believers were in grave danger of deserting. First, that we are justified, put right with God, restored into a right relationship with God through faith alone and not by works. It is by faith in Christ alone, says the apostle, that we are justified before God, that we are brought into a right and reconciled relationship with him. Not faith plus works, but by faith in Christ alone. And secondly, that we are justified solely on the basis of the work of Christ alone. It is through him, he says, and him alone, that we are justified from everything that we could not be justified from by the law of Moses, by faith alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone. And this was precisely the gospel, the good news, that these false teachers, these Judaizers who were dogging Paul's footsteps, were perverting and controverting. They were in the first place adding works to faith. They were saying faith is not enough. Faith alone is not sufficient. In addition to faith, yes, we need faith, they would say. We need faith in Christ, but we need more than faith in Christ. We need to add our obedience to the law, our submission to the law. They added works to faith, and they added Moses to Christ. They were saying what Christ has done is glorious, but we need something more. We need to submit to the law of Moses. We need to add Moses to Christ. The work of Christ is good and right insofar as it goes. But we need to add the law to Christ to complete the picture. And so these false teachers are, as Paul puts it in verse 7, perverting the gospel of Christ. The gospel which centralizes faith alone in the work of Christ alone. They were subverting Christ by perverting the gospel of Christ. And what we read here in Galatians is not something that simply belongs to some historical past. This is a reality that the Christian church is always being confronted with in every generation and in every age. People who want to add to Christ. People who want to add to faith. People who want to tell us that faith alone is not enough and that Christ alone is not enough. Now, as we saw last Sunday evening, there was a certain plausibility to the teaching of these Judaizers. Christianity was conceived in the womb of Judaism. God's law in itself is holy, just, and good. And in adding the law to Christ and works to faith, they would argue that they were rescuing the gospel from the charge of antinomianism. Now let me give you a working definition of antinomianism. It's the kind of thinking which says, I'm free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. That's antinomianism. Christ has delivered us from the obedience of the law. He's fulfilled it for us. Faith alone brings us the blessings of God's salvation in Christ. It's the great charge that Paul refutes, you'll remember, at the beginning of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Which seems to have been one of the charges levelled against the apostolic gospel. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul so preached the freeness of the grace of God and the centrality of faith alone in Jesus Christ that people had this assumption. Well, if this is what the gospel is, let's live as we please. And there will always be remission. And you'll remember how Paul responded to that great charge. Meganoito, he says, by no means, God forbid. For in Christ we have died to sin. But there was a certain plausibility here. We don't want the gospel to be thought of as an entrance into licentiousness. So let's bring in the law. Let's add it to Christ. The law is the capstone. Or Christ is the capstone, but the law must be there. But the gospel was not something that Paul had made up. We'll see next time how in verses 11 and 12 he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The gospel that these Judaizers were undermining and perverting was the gospel that God himself had revealed. It was a given. It was not to be tampered with. The great calling of an ambassador is not to shape the gospel to suit the mood of the age. The calling of an ambassador is to proclaim what has been given. And Paul is saying to these Galatians, I am astonished that you are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. For what good news is there in saying to men and women that in addition to believing in Christ, we must perform the works of the law? By the works of the law, we will never be justified. The works of the law condemn us. They crush us. What good news is there in saying to someone, you must measure up to this and this and this? That's our tragedy before God. That's our poverty and our helplessness. We want someone to come and say to us, here is good news. What you cannot do, God in his great grace has come and done for you in his Son. And so in verses 8 to 10, which really is our concern this evening, Paul responds to these false teachers. And you'll notice that he responds in language which is deliberately and purposefully solemn. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, the gospel that God justifies us, puts us right with himself by faith alone on the basis of the work of Christ alone, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now there is no denying the extremism and the intolerance of the apostle's language. He speaks here of men being worthily deserving before God of being eternally condemned. It's literally the Greek word anathema, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word cherem, which speaks of devoted to destruction. Let such men be devoted to everlasting, irredeemable destruction, for that's the force of the word. Let them be forever condemned of God, excluded from his presence, under his wrath. Let them be eternally condemned. If they preach, or if we preach, or if even an angel should preach, any other gospel than the gospel that you received. Martin Luther comments on these words, "Would to God this terrible sentence of the apostle might strike a fear into their hearts that seek to pervert the gospel of Paul, of which sort," he writes, "at this day, the more it is to be lamented, the world is full." And if Luther could lament in his day that the world was full of gospel perverters, how much more today? For such perversion has crept its way into the church. And we live in, tragically, an evangelical church today where people are most ignorant of gospel basics and therefore so easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. "Would to God," he said, "this terrible sentence of the apostle might strike a fear into their hearts that seek to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, I want to do two things. I want, first of all, to consider with you the extremism of Paul's language. And then, secondly, to look with you at those reasons which account for the extremism of his language. Let me make four very brief points regarding the extremism of Paul's language. And the first is this, that the solemn anathema that he invokes includes himself. But even, he says, beginning with himself and the apostolic band with him, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. He's not excluding himself. He's not standing back dispassionately. He is saying, even if I engage in such a thing, may God condemn me to everlasting hell, he says. That's the seriousness with which the apostle writes to these Galatians. He would have them know that before God he would place himself under such a righteous everlasting judgment if he dared to mouth to them anything other than the gospel that he had brought to them, the gospel of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The second thing to notice is that Paul's extreme language was not an intemperate outburst. It was a settled conviction. That's why I think he reiterates what he says in verse 9. As we have already said, in case you have missed it, he is saying, in case you think this is some intemperate outburst, let me say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, you know as well as I that there are things we often say, tragically, in the heat of the moment that we later regret, and we've often said to ourselves, if only I'd stopped to think. But Paul's outburst here is no unthinking, spur-of-the-moment attitude. It was his thought-through, settled conviction. It was his calmly formed, unalterable opinion and persuasion. He meant every word of it. Although having said that, I think we would all have to acknowledge that Christians are too often guilty of intemperate outbursts, especially against other Christians. Remember to whom Paul is writing here. He is writing to men and women who had come to faith under his preaching. Five times in Galatians he calls them his brothers. He's writing solemnly to them. He's writing soberly. He's writing seriously. But they are his brethren. And he never forgets what they are. Too often it seems to me that some Christians forget that the people of whom they are speaking ill are the blood-bought children of Jesus Christ. They are their brethren in the gospel. And we ought carefully to weigh our words, lest we miscall men and women for whom the Saviour died. That's not to say we will always agree. That's not to say we will not have to differ and have to speak against the convictions and the opinions and the views of others. But brethren, if we cannot do it in a Christian spirit, then we render the gospel incredible. The third thing to notice about Paul's language here is that his language echoes the imprecatory Psalms and other Old Testament passages. We don't have time to look into this, but Paul's language here is not novel to himself. You find on occasions throughout the Scriptures, not least in some of the Psalms, Psalm 10, Psalm 69, for example, Psalm 137, you find these outbursts of imprecation. It is simply the language of hearts that have a burning passion for the glory and honour of God. If people sit uneasily to the language of the apostle, and granted, it is powerful language. It's not language that he was often accustomed to use. But if we sit lightly and uncomfortably with the apostle's language, we need to ask ourselves, what about those other passages that speak so strongly of the judgment of God on those who twist and pervert and corrupt and oppose the gospel of God? You find, for example, the same word being used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, isn't it? Where he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse, anathema, a curse be on him. And you might think, but Paul, is such extremism warranted? If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him, an eternal judgment, an everlasting condemnation? I would think the apostle would simply reply, even to pose such a question is to show how far your heart is removed from a concern of the glory of Christ and the vindication of his cosmic majesty in this world. And fourthly, and perhaps above all, Paul's language echoes and reflects the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not speaking out of turn. He is not speaking with an intemperate outburst. He is calmly reflecting the dominical teaching of his Lord. Listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew 18. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Or listen to these words of our Saviour to the Pharisees of his day. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you. Woe to you, blind guides, he says. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. Again and again and again, he reproaches them and rebukes them for being whitewashed sepulchres. Beautiful on the outside, on the inside, you are full of dead men's bones, full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You fill up the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, he says, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I don't think we should ever be able to read these words of the apostle easily. I don't think we should ever be able to read these words of the apostle, or more importantly, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, calmly. These words should pierce our hearts. because they are not rash, intemperate outbursts. They are the careful enunciations of the Holy Spirit concerning those who set their hearts and faces against the gospel of the grace of God. And that leads us to asking the second question. What possibly could have provoked Paul to speak so extremely and so intolerantly? Well, surely there were but two reasons. In the first place, these Judaizers were publicly dishonoring Jesus Christ. In adding works to faith and in adding the law to Christ, they were subverting Christ. They were saying what Christ did was not enough. They were putting a sword into the finished work of Calvary. They were saying it is not finished. That when Christ cried, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It wasn't really. It was not enough. The blood was not enough. Behind what the apostle says here is a man whose heart burns with a holy passion for the glory of his Saviour Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we are only embarrassed by the apostle's language because we have so little heart passion for the glory of our Redeemer. And we become so defensive regarding these apostolic outbursts because our hearts so little burn within us that men publicly defy and disgrace the blessed name of the Son of God. These men were robbing Christ of the praise and honour that were alone due to his name. And the apostle says, "May God eternally condemn you and anyone, though he be an angel from heaven." And it may be, as I think possibly here, Paul is speaking to these Galatians of their undue concern for the credentials of these false teachers. "Whoever they be," he says, "by teaching this, they are disgracing the Saviour." And the second reason allied to that was that these false teachers, by their teaching, were imperiling the eternal good of men and women. Paul is not writing some abstract theological dissertation here. He's not writing some dispassionate treatise. He is writing to men and women who are in danger, as he says in Galatians 5:4, of falling from grace, of deserting the one who called them and turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And it is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Here were men and women who were imperiling their eternal souls. Here were men who were being seduced away from the simplicity which is in Christ. And hell was yawning before them. And Paul says, "May God eternally condemn to everlasting hell anyone who would teach anything other than the good news that brings men from hell to heaven." You see, for Paul, destinies were on the line. This was no in-house theological controversy. For Paul, eternal punishment was not merely a doctrine to subscribe. It was an awful, pressing reality to avoid. And his whole life was given to rescuing men and women from a lost eternity. That's why you remember in Romans 9, isn't it? He so movingly and staggeringly writes these words. I speak the truth in Christ, he says, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Listen to this. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, anathematized, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. If it were possible, he is saying, that they might not be lost forever. If it is at all possible, let me be lost. I think we have been, or let me speak for myself, I think I have been somewhat anesthetized by the ethos of the age and by other things, from some felt sense of the inexplicable awfulness of what the Bible calls hell. Every picture we have in the Bible of hell is a picture of an indescribable reality. We have the picture of darkness. We have the picture of a burning fire. And you think, well, how can there be darkness if there's a burning fire? Because all the varied pictures that God gives to us in his word are intended in their pictorialness to somehow impress upon us the utter inexplicable awfulness of being where God is not. And it's because we have lost the sense, if not the theological conviction, of the unspeakable, inexplicable awfulness of hell, that we don't really understand the intensity and intemperance of the apostles' language. My friends, outside of Jesus Christ, people are damned forever. Outside of the blessed Son of God, people will live eternally without hope and without God. They will be in that state where God is not. They will be forever shut out from the presence of the Lord. And I must confess for myself, that description in the book of Revelation is the most awful of descriptions, where we see that people will be outside blessedness and light and peace and glory and joy and goodness, where there will be emptiness and agony and regret and the unimaginable nightmare awfulness of the piercings of everlasting wrath. And you wonder why Paul says, if anyone brings to you a gospel other than the gospel that will bring you from hell to heaven, let him be eternally condemned. We need to remember what Robert Murray McChain once said to one of his friends, Andrew Bonner. Well-known story. They would often meet together and they would ask each other what they'd preached on the Lord's Day. And McChain asked Bonner, what did you preach, Andrew, yesterday? He said, Robert, I preached on hell. And Murray McChain said to him, and Andrew, did you preach it with tears? Because the apostle preached it with tears, like his Saviour. Remember those astonishing words? Is it in Luke 13? Where he wept over impenitent Jerusalem. I don't in any sense mean that we should proclaim these things stridently. But oh, that we might be given the grace to proclaim them faithfully, with hearts full of compassion for men and women. Let me just hurry on as we close. For you'll notice in verse 10 that it would seem that these false teachers had been accusing Paul of being a man pleaser. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? It would appear these false teachers were undermining Paul. They were saying, you know, wherever he goes, he's got a face for all seasons and all situations. To the Gentiles he preaches this, to the Jews he preaches that. And Paul is saying to them, is this language, is this response the response of a man pleaser? Is this not the language of a true servant of Christ? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is not the language, this is not the response of a man pleaser. This is the response of a true-hearted servant of Christ. But what does it mean to be a servant of Christ? It means to be an ambassador for Christ. It means, without amendment or emendation, to speak what Christ has spoken. I came across these words of James Denny. Any of you who spent any time in Holyrood Abbey Church under James Phillips' ministry would be well acquainted with James Denny. He preached them at least once, quoted him at least once every Sunday, but I came across these words of James Denny in his commentary in 2 Corinthians, reflecting on Paul's language here in Galatians 1. If God has really done something in Christ, on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. The man who perverts it is the worst enemy of God and men. It is not bad temper or narrow-mindedness in St. Paul which explains this vehement language. It is the jealousy of God which has kindled in a soul redeemed by the death of Christ a corresponding jealousy for the Saviour. There is such a thing, in other words, as the intolerance of Christian love. I don't mean by that we should ever be strident or arrogant, but there is an intolerance to Christian love. We must tolerate nothing and give no impression that we are, that denies the soul saving uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is that important. Beloved, the gospel is that serious. For it is the gospel, the saving work of Jesus Christ and faith in him, that brings us out of our darkness into God's marvelous light, that brings us out from under his righteous wrath into the fellowship of his everlasting love. It is the gospel that saves us. That's why we must seek to have a jealous heart for Christ's sake and for the sake of the world around us. Do you know the power of that gospel? Do you know what it is to be put right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to no longer be a child of God's wrath, but a son or a daughter of his love? Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven? Because if you do, you'll understand, however poorly, the language of the apostle. That's why he was so passionate. That's why he was so urgent. The glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners were on the line. May God give us a corresponding jealousy for the glory of our Saviour. Not that we might ever be marked as a congregation or as individuals who are arrogant and strident. God save us from that. But oh, that we might have a passion that burns within our hearts for the glory of the Saviour. Amen.